chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And now our text this evening, verses 11 through 13. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul, gave us insight into the heart and mind of a faithful pastor, as Paul writes to the congregation in Thessalonica. We have considered that in depth as we've studied the first three chapters of Paul's first epistle to the church in Thessalonica. What might be said to be the lengthiest introduction by far of any of Paul's epistles. We're now just through the third of five chapters and have yet to come to the apostle's doctrinal instruction and his purposed application of that doctrine that we will see in the last two chapters. As we arrive now at the end of chapter 3, we are given the apostle's prayer for the congregation from which he had been separated. We might have anticipated that such love for the church, such fervent desire for their spiritual welfare, would have come to expression in the apostle's prayer life. And that we have seen. But here, we are given the contents of that prayer. So we consider together the pastor's prayer. We find here, first of all, a prayer for spiritual growth. Secondly, a prayer for established hearts. And finally, a prayer that recognizes Christ's lordship. The pastor's prayer, as related by the apostle to the church at Thessalonica, is a prayer for spiritual growth. Paul prayed for the spiritual growth of the church in Thessalonica. The form of the prayer itself is interesting because Paul doesn't record himself speaking directly to God, but he expresses to the church what he had desired from God for them. He desired their growth. They needed to grow, as do all of us. Our text follows what the apostle initially brought up in verse 10, where he expressed as his prayer that he and his fellow servants might be able to return to Thessalonica. Now notice this, to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The idea of perfect is to fill out, to make complete. Picture in your mind a person emaciated from starvation. I choose that figure because just prior to their having received the gospel, these new believers in Thessalonica had nothing for spiritual food. They were walking corpses, dead in sin. God called them to life. He nourished them with the bread of life, with living water, and in a few weeks' time, they had begun to show the fullness of Christ's life. But the key word there is begun. They had begun to show the fullness of Christ's life. Their rib cages were still very evident, to return to that figure of the starving person. Their figures had not yet filled out. Paul desired their continued spiritual growth. The lack in their faith was not a lack of substance. You either have faith or you don't. You either have the life of Christ or you are spiritually dead. The Thessalonians had life, the life of Christ, the Thessalonian believers, that is. So Paul is speaking of the necessary growth in the activity of their faith, the activity of that true knowledge and assured confidence that marks that activity. We need to be filled out, as did the people of God in Thessalonica. They needed to continue to grow, and so do we. No matter how long we've had our life in the church, no matter how fervent we've been in our devotional life, the gospel is so rich that there's always room for and need for growth. That's especially true given the attacks upon our faith by our adversary, the devil and his host, as well as the sinfulness of our flesh against which we have constantly to battle. A pastor prays not only for his own spiritual growth, but for that of the congregation that he loves. But that growth comes by knowledge. The Apostle Peter expresses this very truth in his first epistle in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that she may grow thereby. Growth comes by the word. Faith, after all, lays hold of the word of the gospel. Many of us have grown up hearing that gospel. If we were to summarize that gospel, we could point to the three things that our Heidelberg Catechism sets forth as necessary for us to know that we might live in and live out of that joy of belonging to Jesus. That gospel unfolds before us and exposes to our own hearts and minds the greatness of our sins and misery. It shows our hopelessness apart from Christ. But that's the background necessary for us to know in order that we might see our need for our Savior. There are multitudes who live in denial concerning themselves, concerning the devastation of their own depravity. Especially in our day, when there is such a lack of personal responsibility, such a feeling of entitlement, such an environment of finger-pointing and blame-shifting, such an emphasis on feeling good about yourself, there are multitudes who immediately take offense if anyone tells them they're wrong. Paul warned us about these days in 2 Timothy 3. Perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, headstrong, puffed up with pride. When you don't come to grips with the fact that you stand before a holy God who holds you to account for everything you think and desire and say and will and do, you're going to find it pretty hard to face your own sin. Because one thing that standing before the holiness of God does, and that is to rip our pride to shreds. But only in that way does the Spirit give us to see our need for the Savior. And the gospel reveals to us that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone delivered us from the wrath to come and who was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection that awaits us. The gospel holds before us the Savior who not only delivers us from the guilt of our sin, but who also by His Holy Spirit frees us from the bondage of our sin and gives us that new life of obedience, a life of love. And therefore, having given us to see the good news of the gospel of our salvation, the Holy Spirit also works in us by the word, the knowledge of what it is to live in thankfulness to God for who He is and for the relationship that we enjoy with Him by the riches of His grace. The larger is your foundation of that knowledge of these blessed truths, the bigger will be the structure that's built upon that foundation. The more you understand who God is and who Christ is and what your relationship to them is, the more you understand the wonder of what has been given you by the gospel, the greater will be the growth that you experience and that will be seen in you. What specifically is that growth? And how is it seen? Faith lays hold of that gospel, the truth of the gospel, and lives out of that truth. In every aspect of life, faith brings to expression the truth of the gospel. By faith, we sift through the treasure that God has given us in the gospel. We take it all, the rich doctrines, the profound principles, the precious promises, the pointed precepts. We sift through it all and we see God, our Father, and we see Christ, our Savior and Lord. We see how God would have us worship Him. We see how He would have us live our lives in relationship to Him and to one another. If we are growing, our knowledge of God is growing. Not mere abstract doctrinal knowledge, But the knowledge of God as we live in relationship to Him. It's a knowledge of love for Him. And as we know Him more and more in the blessedness of that relationship that He has established with us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we know Him as our Father for Jesus' sake, not an earthly Father, but a Father whose love for us is unbounded as revealed in the price that He was willing to pay for us, then we realize more and more that He is one who can be trusted in whatever way He leads us. The apostle had to address the church in Thessalonica concerning the many trials they faced. Whether those trials involved broken relationships, as well as the suffering of persecution. And Paul would tell them, as I tell you and myself, that God can be trusted as He leads us through what He would have us face in the various trials and adversities of life. Even sometimes trials and adversities that we cast ourselves into because of our sins against God. But God is wise to lead us through those things. He knows how to lead us. He says to us, you can commit the keeping of your souls to me. I'm your faithful covenant God. You may rejoice when you partake of the sufferings of which your Savior partook, because when His glory is revealed, the joy that you experience in seeing God's perfect work for you will be a joy unmatched in your human experience. This growing faith increasingly trusts God in the way in which He leads you. That comes to expression too in obedience to God and to His precepts. You increasingly delight in doing the will of God. That's also evidence of spiritual growth. But more specifically, as verse 12 indicates, that growth is seen in an abounding increase in love. We shouldn't overlook the emphasis of the text in this connection. The apostle is calling attention here to something that's fundamental to the Christian life. The life of Christ in us necessarily comes to expression in love. Notice I said comes to expression. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just, I like this person a lot. Love is an activity of the heart and of the will. The words increase and abound are very similar, but the idea is that this love increases in such a way that it overflows in its expression toward one another and toward all. The word love is one that we've often had occasion to consider because it comes up so frequently in the Bible. And there are different terms used for love in the Bible. But this one is the highest form of love, agape. It's the most pure and holy love, love which, as Colossians 3 verse 14 expresses it, is the bond of perfectness. It's sacrificial love. Love that gives towards its object. It's the love which is to define the very activity of a husband toward his wife, and which designates, therefore, a husband as a servant to his wife. We mustn't overlook that, men. If we do, we defile the very name of Christ whom we represent. This is love that's willing to give sacrificially to meet the needs of those around us. It seeks their spiritual welfare, their life. This, after all, is the reflection of Christ's life. This is what the pastor prays to see in himself and in the people that he loves. He longs to see more vividly in the lives of God's people the life of Christ in them. Christ, whose love came to expression in giving himself even to the death of the cross that we might be saved. The apostle explains this in Ephesians 3, verse 16 and following, a similar prayer for God's people, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Notice that he's speaking of his desire for their spiritual growth, that they might be strengthened by the Spirit of Christ. And now he explains that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he already dwells there, doesn't he? The apostle is speaking of us being more and more conscious of that. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is as we are rooted and grounded in love, as we know the love of Christ, that love increases and abounds also toward one another and toward all. If my love for God isn't what it should be, if I'm not living in the consciousness of the love of Christ, then I'm not going to be living out of that love either. We've said before that love must come to expression first within our homes. That, after all, is where our love is tested. Among those to whom we are closest, among those who have the greatest propensity and opportunity to irritate us, to offend us, that love will be tested the most. Well, you see, it's no different in our relationship to God, is it? His love is bestowed upon us who are often offensive to him. So when Paul prays, and when I pray for you, that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, we're praying for you in your home life. But the same is true in your relationship within the family of God, the church, and particularly the congregation in which he has established you. Scripture repeatedly points to our calling to love the brethren. We do that, as we are rooted and grounded in love, as we know the love of Christ. But there is always, as we well know, much room for growth in our expression of that love. Then we come to that difficult expression, and toward all men. There's a certain way in which we are to love the neighbor and to increase and abound in that love. This isn't some new teaching in the Bible. This isn't something that Paul introduces for the first time. Already in the Old Testament, God called his people to love the stranger among them. And we have this calling a number of times in the New Testament, much to our discomfort. How do we love those who know not the gospel? Who perhaps even hate the gospel? Maybe rejected it? Those who walk in sin? Even sins to which we have no inclination and perhaps find repulsive. How do we love the enemy, the persecutor, those who treat us wrongly? Again, the root of such love can only be found in that knowledge of the love of Christ toward us when we were yet enemies. But how does that love come to expression? Whether in the home or toward the neighbor. Let me point to the principle. You find it in the expression of Christ's love toward you. You didn't earn that love. You didn't make yourself lovable so that Christ would want to love you, bestow his love upon you. It wasn't conditional. He gave himself for your salvation. He gave himself for your spiritual welfare. He gave little to no attention to his own self-comfort. He wasn't caught up in pleasure. He wasn't preoccupied with his own problems. And you think his life wasn't difficult? He faced more trials in his brief walk on this earth than all of us together will face in a lifetime. But rather than focusing on himself, he turned his attention to others and to their needs. Instead of living like the Pharisees in contempt toward those who didn't fit the standard, he revealed a heart of compassion which would shape lost sinners to fit the standard by saving them and sanctifying them, that they might fit the standard, so to speak. He took them into the fellowship of his own life and shed his blood for their salvation. He gave them new hearts. The hearts that pulse with the life of the Savior. So he loved us. Speaking of that new heart that he has given us, you will notice from verse 13 that besides the pastor's prayer being a prayer for spiritual growth, the apostle desires the hearts of God's people to be established. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in my second point this evening, but you recognize that the Bible points to the heart as the fountain of spiritual life. From the heart come all the issues of life. The heart is the fountain of all our desires, of all our motives, of all our intentions, of all our actions. The prayer for spiritual growth, therefore, ultimately focuses on the heart. The Christian life isn't just a matter of what you believe. It's what you believe from the heart. The Christian life is not merely a matter of how you live outwardly. It's a matter of how you live as an expression of what's in your heart. That's because our union with Christ is a union of the heart. That life of Christ is ours by His Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart. That heart must be established. That is strengthened. It must be firmly fixed in Christ. Why is that? It's because the trials and temptations that we face are a constant testing of the convictions of our heart. Our heart must be strengthened in order to stand against all that would otherwise make it waver, that would send it into a spiritual irregularity and arrhythmia. Satan, let's not forget, would tempt us to forsake the precious truth of the gospel, to forsake Christ, our life. We pray that your hearts may be established unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The purpose for which God has redeemed us, as expressed in Ephesians 1 verse 4, is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's the end that He had in mind in choosing us in Christ even before He created the world. He would have a people that would glorify Him for all His grace and His work in Jesus Christ. He would have us glorify Him as those set apart from sin, consecrated to serving Him, those found unblameable by the life of Christ in us. He would have our hearts so strong in the Lord that we might be unblameable at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He would have us live in the consciousness that Christ is coming, that the victory is ours, that our risen Savior has given us all things necessary for soul as well as body, that we might serve him. There's an urgency for us to live in the joy of our Lord and the hope of the coming of our Savior. There's an urgency for us to live in the consciousness of our covenant relationship to God, even our Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's expressed by the inspired Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That hope, stirred up in us by the word of the gospel, becomes our motivation for living in holiness before God. And our prayer is that your hearts may be established in that way. Finally, and this is very important to notice from this text as affirming the proper perspective of this prayer, The pastor's prayer is a prayer that recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. As pastors, we are subject to Christ's lordship, as we are reminded in verse 11. But that lordship is unique. It's an intimate lordship. It's a lordship in which Christ not only rules over us, but he stands in such a relationship with us, he takes us into the very fellowship of God. The apostle, as he often does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of God, our Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. God would have us know the relationship in which we stand to him. Our Father, having exalted his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has committed all things to him. Christ rules as Lord over all. But he does so as our Christ. Do you believe that? Christ rules over all for your sake and for the sake of his church. Paul embraces that truth in his prayer. He expressed his desire to return to Thessalonica to see the saints there once again face to face. And when he expressed his desire that God direct his way to them, he used a term translated direct that spoke of God guiding him around the obstacles that were in Paul's way. Lord, open the door, remove the barriers, if it may be thy will, to give me a way to return. But in making that request, Paul understood that Jesus Christ, as our Lord, directs our way perfectly in accordance with God's perfect will and wisdom, wise purpose for us. And while we see the limited application in the text, the fact is our prayers have to recognize the same in the way in which God leads us. The pathway down which he directs us is often contrary to what we would desire. But we stand in this relationship to Jesus Christ in which we may know that he does all things together for our good. That's his lordship over us. Notice, too, there's something very beautiful here that we might easily overlook. Paul prays to God himself, but he specifies to whom he prays. Now, God himself and that word and might be translated as it often is, even. Now God himself, even our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. God is our Father. A most beautiful truth that we considered last Sunday morning as we considered the address of the Lord's Prayer. God is our Father. Because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, our Lord. A relationship established by his precious blood, realized in our adoption as the children of God, even as he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now notice, when the apostle refers to the Father, and when he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks in both cases of our. In other words, emphasizing our relationship to them. It's a relationship of love, of intimacy, of fellowship. I've said before, the truth that God is a God with whom we have a relationship sets apart our Christian faith from all other religions. And it's beautiful. But in that connection, we see in the text that the apostle uses a pronoun with reference to God, which pronoun is singular. In fact, in the Greek, that pronoun is the opening word of the verse. Himself. Himself now, who is the God, even our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have reference to God our Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ, but the word himself is singular, as is the verb, direct. We have here, in the light of the rest of Scripture, a beautiful insight into the truth of God himself. One God, who is three in persons. No, we don't explicitly see the three here. We understand that in the light of other passages, including 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, for example. Here the revelation, though, is one of the significance of that truth concerning God himself. That great God, eternal in the heavens, the one only true God, is a God who himself lives a life of perfect fellowship and love. And he's taken us into that life of his fellowship and love. But for that reason, we recognize that he leads us in perfect wisdom. We subject our desires to his will and to the lordship of our Savior. But the prayer itself also recognizes the lordship of Christ in our sanctification, as well as everything that leads to and has to do with our future hope. Verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all. You understand, beloved, the apostle elsewhere doesn't hesitate to address God's word to us by way of admonitions, exhortation. We're called to love one another. We are exhorted to live as those whose lives are in Christ Jesus. But what we must not forget is that it is the gospel of God's sovereign and irresistible grace and the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in us that compels us to live in such a way. The apostle never portrays the Christian life as a Nike commercial. Just do it! No, no. The Lord make you is his prayer. If you are to live in love, if you are to abound and increase in love one toward another and toward all, it will be the Lord's work that comes to expression in you in that way. The source of our life of sanctification is our Lord Jesus Christ himself by his Holy Spirit. All expression of our Christian life begins, proceeds, and grows by looking away from ourselves to the only true God in our Lord Jesus Christ Christ wants our eyes fixed on Him and on what He has done for us. Paul is remembering that principle in his prayer. And by this, the Spirit is reminding us of this principle with respect to our lives. The truth that this is who God is and what He has done and is doing always precedes this is what you must do. Now you know who I am. Now you see what I've done. Now you will want to love me in return, and this is how you shall express that love toward me. The same is seen in verse 13 when it comes to our hope for the future. The contents of the pastor's prayer includes also that the Lord may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. What does the Lord want from us? He would have us look upon Him. He would have us stand before the wonder of what He has done and is doing in us, who ourselves are sinners. He would have us acknowledge also in our prayers that our salvation, including our sanctification, is His work. He would have us express our dependence upon Him. And as we bring to expression that life of Christ in us, and plead our fervent desire to live to God's glory, we do so recognizing that the Lord Himself is the one who alone can establish our hearts and purify us in the midst of this great battle, and He shall. Even demonstrating the perfection of His work in us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Believe it, beloved, and live out of that hope. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for the riches of Thy grace. And we desire that we may grow in that knowledge. And as we look upon Thee and Thy work in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that Thou wilt make us to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, and that Thou to that end may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before Thee at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. For in His name we pray. Amen.